Once again, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We're closing in on the end of this book. As I've stated a couple times previously, it's certainly gone longer than I expected. I expected maybe cover two chapters in each message, but there's just been too much good stuff. And so it's been about, well, it has averaged one message per chapter. There is a chance, I think, by the looks of it, that I'll probably, near the end here, get two chapters into one, because I think that there isn't going to be much to comment on in chapter 11. But we are closing in on the end. Nehemiah, a man of vision, part 10, which means we're also looking at chapter 10. I'll share with you the titles of the previous chapters, again, for review's sake. Chapter 1 was entitled, Reminding God. Chapter 2, Godly Patriotism. Chapter 3, Getting to the Work. Chapter 4, Praise God and Keep Your Powder Dry. Or in their case, I could have said, Praise God and Keep Your Sword Drawn, or something like that. Chapter 5, Sin in the Camp. Chapter 6, Oh No. Chapter 7, Genealogical Roll Call. Chapter 8, Tending to the Law of God. And chapter 9 was the last chapter we dealt with, I entitled Sacred Segregation. Chapter 9 concludes with verse 38, where it says, And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. I didn't deal with what it meant when it says seal unto it. Maybe you wondered, well, what does it mean? And they seal unto it. Well, then, we find in verses 1 through 27 of chapter 10 provides us with the names of the governor, the priests, the Levites, and the chiefs, or rulers of the people, who actually put their names on the document. For example, we won't read all of those verses because it would be redundant and it's not necessarily necessary to go through all the names that were signed. But we find there again 84, I believe it is, different names. I'll get to that here in a minute. But it begins in verse 1 by saying, Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshathah, or governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malachijah, and so forth and so on through verse 27. When reading this, I couldn't help but to think about the signers of the American Declaration of Independence. And I think I've read this to you before, an article that someone put together called The Price They Paid. And I couldn't help think of the signers of the American Declaration of Independence. And what was the result? What was the consequence, I really should say, of their putting their names to that document? I'll read this to you once again. The Price They Paid. Have you ever wondered what happened to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or the hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means, well educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in rags. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers or both looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson, Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. The owner quietly urged General George Washington to open fire. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves, returning home to find his wife dead and his children banished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Such were the stories and sacrifices of the American Revolution. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged, quote within a quote, for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. End of quote within a quote, end of quote. Now, upon reading that, which should move you if you don't have a hardened heart beyond means, but upon reading that, you should then, I think, wonder what happened to the 84 men who put their names to the covenant made with Yahweh. Well, let me assure you that for those who signed the covenant, it was a much more serious matter than for those who even signed the American Declaration of Independence. It's very possible that Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, could have interpreted their action as did those in Acts 17 who declared, quote, these men have turned the world upside down and have come hither also. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Artaxerxes, saying that there is another king, Yahweh. He could have interpreted in that manner. It certainly happened at other times, as it did in the New Testament, for the New Testament Christians of New Testament Christendom. But there was even a more serious, or there was it was even more serious for another reason. Turn, if you would, keeping your finger as we turn to these different passages again in Nehemiah 10, but turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 4, we find this. It says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that you shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't want us to vow. Indeed, he does. In Psalm 76 and verse 11, we're told, vow! Quote, vow and pay unto Yahweh, end quote, what you vowed. He tells us to vow. Solomon's warning was just to warn us that we had better not enter into a covenant, and that's essentially the same as what a vow is with Yahweh, that we had better not enter into a covenant with Yahweh lightly. We had better count the cost, because there is a consequence when vowing with Yahweh and not performing according to the covenant entered into. The Apostle Peter's admonition is quite appropriate for such situations. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Verse 20, it says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. And what normal man would think such a way? You know, we'd think, well, at least, you know, we need to get them saved. That's why so often, I think, with the push for filling church pews and with having great numbers and being able to claim to have won many to Christ, notching your gun as many times as possible, we have such a cheap faith preached today. Seldom, I'm sure, are most evangelists also teaching their prospective converts this verse. That, listen, it's better not to even make the decision if, as it says, It says, verse 21, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." It's better to have not known it. It's better to have not bowed than to bow and not pay. So what did happen to those 84 men who signed their names to the covenant? Well, it all depends on whether they continued in covenant or not. And I'm sure it was different for different individuals. But more important to us is to ask what will happen to us who have covenanted with Yahweh through Yeshua. That's a more important question, at least for those of us living in the 20th century. You know, not that I'm not interested, not that it doesn't tweak my curiosity, and not that I'm not even really, it isn't even important to me to know what happened to those 84 men during the time of Nehemiah, but I'll guarantee you what's more important to me is what I'm going to do with the covenant, with myself who have in essence signed my name to the covenant made with Yahweh through Yeshua, and you as well. And that's really what we've done, because we have, it's at least understood that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we've done it. So what's more important is that we ask, what about us who have signed, who have agreed to, who have covenanted with Yahweh through Yeshua? Let me assure you, it's no small matter for you to come to the saving grace of the Father through the blood sacrifice of the Son, and then to turn away from it. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 and 6. Where we find it says, "For it is impossible," listen to this, "for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away." Now, it's not talking about falling away, but if they shall fall away, to read, "it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame." If having once been saved through the sacrifice of the Messiah, and you later reject it, you crucify him. You crucify him all over again, at least to yourself, and you then cannot return. There is no return. There's certainly repentance when we fall and we sin, but when you fall away, according to this passage, and you can't fall away from where you haven't been. Too many people are trying to make this fit their once saved, always saved doctrine, and thus they want to say that this really doesn't have to do with a Christian. But you can't fall away from what you haven't already had or where you haven't already been. If you have been there, according to this passage, and I couldn't think of a better description for the Christian's life than what we find in verses 4 and 5. And if you have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and you have fallen away from that point, that state, there is no renewal. There is no repentance, because you've crucified him all over again for yourself. We're told that the rock in the wilderness was Christ. And Moses was told at one point, the first time, to strike the rock. You remember? He was told to strike the rock in order for the water to come forth. And then he was told to speak to it the second time. He was told to strike the rock the first time and to speak to it the second. But instead, in his anger and his lack of faith, he struck it again a second time. He crucified it again. It was to be struck once and never again. And Moses, because of his disobedience and lack of faith, was not allowed to enter the promised land. Now, just from those two previous New Testament passages alone, along with what I believe is a clear type and anti-type from Moses and the rock, let alone from the from the weight of the evidence of the entire Bible, the ridiculous and even blasphemous doctrine of once saved, always saved is refuted clearly and should be put to rest completely. Covenanting, back to point, covenanting with God is a grave matter, really the most serious of matters when you get really right down to it. It's a grave matter, and it's not, again, that He does not want us to do it. He calls us to it time and again. He wants us to. He just doesn't want us entering into it lightly or without due consideration of the cost and the consequences. Those in the days of Nehemiah, I'm sure, I at least hope, understood what it meant when they signed their names to that document or to that covenant. And I hope that the people who followed them also understood as well, because what they did was even more serious or more grievous than what even their leaders did. Look, if you will, back in Nehemiah chapter 10. You may be there. Let me get back there. Nehemiah chapter 10, look at verses 28 and 29. Following on with all the names of the signatures of the 84 men who put their names to it, it then says in verse 28, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given to Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of Yahweh our Lord and His judgments and His statutes." They not only vowed, but they called upon God to curse them if they transgressed the conditions of the covenant they had just entered into. Now that's getting right down earnest about it. And maybe you're thinking, that's getting just a little bit too extreme. Well, we need to understand that when we covenant with God, it's no different. When we covenant with God to keep His law, and yes, we do that under the new covenant as well. We're told in Hebrews 8, 8 and 10, as most of you, all of you know by now, but for the sake of those in the tape ministry, we are told in Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 10, not only who the covenant was made with, but also what the covenant is. Hebrews 8:8, it says, "And the days will come, saith Yahweh." Too many people have interpreted that because it's found in Hebrews as something that's going to happen with Israel sometime down the road. No, he's quoting Jeremiah, which in his day it was yet to come. It was happening, as Jeremiah was reminding them that Jeremiah had prophesied that it would happen. And he says, "The days will come, saith Yahweh, when I will make or effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's whom he made his new covenant with. But then in verse 10, it also tells us, once again, as you know, what the new covenant is, to the chagrin of many preachers today who don't know, who neither know who the covenant was made with nor what the covenant is. It says in verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant." You can't get any clearer than that. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Laws. Yes, under the new covenant, when we covenant with God through even Yeshua the Christ, we covenant to keep His laws. Not laws written on stone, wherein we're forced to keep them as under the old covenant, but laws written on our hearts and our minds, wherein freely, for our love for God and our love for our fellow man, we keep them freely or willingly from our heart instead of only from our head or mind or our being forced to. So, when we covenant with God to keep His laws, whether we actually mouth the words or not, we're calling down the curses of God upon ourselves if we don't keep them. If you don't believe me, just read Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2 declare, quote, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God." End of quote. And then the following 12 verses list the specific blessings for obedience. But then in verse 15 we're warned, quote, "But it shall come to pass if thou will not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee," end of quote. And the next 53 verses enumerate the curses for disobedience. And of course, we're also told, I don't recall which verse it is, but that those curses specifically, and of course the blessings as well, depending on obedience or disobedience, would follow Israel throughout all her days. And so it wouldn't matter whether that doesn't just apply to the Old Covenant, but because the New Covenant is still His laws written on our hearts and minds, it still applies today. The blessings or the curses will follow. And so it's no different for us. We may think that's extreme for them to call down upon the curses of God if they were to disobey the covenant. It's no different. We need to understand that when we enter the covenant, that we are calling down the curses of Yahweh. There's a lot more numerous curses that are listed in Deuteronomy 28 than there are blessings. You know, too often people are only told about the blessings of the covenant with Yahweh through Yahshua. It's time they start understanding, listen, don't enter this lightly. You may be blessed if you're in it, but you need to understand if you leave it, you're going to be cursed. And it's seldom told our people in that fashion. Like I said, it's a serious thing, the covenant with God, old and new covenant alike. And my intent is not to frighten you from doing so, but rather to implore you to covenant with our God Yahweh. But at the same time, I admonish you to do so with your eyes fully open, knowing all that comes into it, all that comes from it, blessings and curses alike, with the intention to follow through even at the cost of your very life. You know, if our American patriot forefathers were willing to die for their country, how much more so for us to be willing to die, if it comes to that, for our God and King? I've entitled this chapter simply, "The Covenant." You know, it's one thing to say you're covenanting with God. It's altogether something different when you start getting specific about it. Not only are most people today being taught an incomplete and in many instances even false plan of salvation, but even what they're taught from the Bible is done so in such a way whereas the commitment is minimized and even depreciated. People today in droves are being called to the altar and encouraged in faith to ask Jesus into their heart, something, of course, that's not even found in the Bible, with limited instruction and consequently little understanding of what it really means to commit their life to Him. Seldom do they get specific with themselves. And I may be speaking to some of you based on how you may have been originally taught past church on how to become a Christian. Seldom do they get specific with themselves. Seldom do they get serious about their own sins. It's just a generic, quote-unquote, sinner's prayer, again, something not found in the Bible, without any repentance of specific sins. It's what's called the cheap gospel, or cheap grace, or cheap faith. Now let me tell you, just as there can be no covenanting with your wife while retaining relationships with past lovers, neither can there be a covenanting with your God without turning away from your sins, without turning away from your transgressions of the law, without turning away from your adultery with other gods. describes that as your sins are described in the Bible. Anyone could generically say what those in Nehemiah's day did in verses 28 and 29 that we just read. That is to declare to God that you're going to keep His laws. But it's an altogether different matter to do what the Israelites did next. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30 through the end of the chapter. 10 and verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us ourselves to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the shewbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feast, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of Yahweh our God as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year unto the house of Yahweh. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, and the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest and the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, unto the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, of the oil, unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. It's one thing to say, we covenant with God. It's one thing to say, yes, God, we're going to keep our law. It's an altogether different matter when we start getting specific. So let me ask you, based on what we just read, is there more to God's law than what was specifically mentioned in those verses? Certainly several things that they got specific with, but is that the entirety of the law? Of course not. But it wasn't necessary for them to cite all of it. Only that which they were in disobedience to. That was the only necessity for them to get specific with. There were four major sins, or four major areas where they as a people were in sin. Now, I'm not saying this covers it all, but there were four major areas that we find in the book of Nehemiah here and throughout the rest of the book of Nehemiah, four major areas where they as a people found themselves in sins, which I mentioned very early in this series are the same, or at least some of the same major areas of sin that our generation of Israelites also need to deal with in recovenanting with Yahweh. And here they are: integration, miscegenation, Sabbath desecration, and if you will, tithe pilferation, or robbing God. Christianity for most 20th century Christians can be summed up in the bumper sticker, "Honk if you love Jesus." Whereas the camels belonging to those of Nehemiah's day would have wore rump signs saying tithe, or keep Sabbath, or segregate yourselves if you love Yahweh. Now, that's quite a contrast, wouldn't you say? But isn't that the case? Isn't that a pretty good description of where most of Christianity today is? Honk if you love Jesus. Honk if you love Jesus. Or wave if you love Jesus. Or lift your hands if you love Jesus. That's about all it amounts to, or something very similar. Hopefully you can understand with that, if you haven't already figured it out yourselves, why I say that probably Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount probably could not explain today's Christianity better, whether it talks about the salt that's lost the savor, that has become saltless, that is good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. That's where we're at today. If all our Christianity amounts to is honk if you love Jesus. Their day, it was tithe if you love Yahweh. It was keep Sabbath if you love Yahweh. It was segregate yourselves and other matters as well if you love Yahweh. What a contrast. Now, I don't have the time in the remainder of this message to deal with each of those sins as they deserve. Yet I will use the rest of this message to at least deal with them briefly. And what I don't get covered today, I will probably in one of the future messages, because all of these sins are once again dealt with by Nehemiah in chapter 13. I won't say anything even about segregation in this message, since I already did so in just the previous message in part 9, entitled Sacred Segregation. So let's move on to miscegenation. Miscegenation is not specifically dealt with in Nehemiah chapter 10. Nevertheless, I believe that the application can be justly made as to miscegenation. However, before proving that, I think it behooves me to define the word itself, because it's no longer a common term in the vocabulary of our people. I've said, as a matter of fact, I just brought it up to someone just yesterday. I was looking for someone that had some old dictionaries, which I'll explain here in a minute. And one of the first ones I called that later called me back, he didn't recognize the word. I won't say who it was in case he hears the message, and I don't want to embarrass him. But it's gotten to the point where it's just not a part of our vocabulary anymore, so it does need to be defined. Much the same as the term queer has been replaced by the more politically acceptable term gay, the term miscegenation has been supplanted by the more socially acceptable term interracial marriage. Yet, just as the homosexual lifestyle is not gay, in like manner, neither are interracial unions marriages, whether the state has legalized them or not. And as a side note, it needs to be understood that something can be legal without ever being lawful. Legal is the terminology of man. Generally, it's man's attempt to get around what God has made unlawful. They legalize something that God Himself has made unlawful. And thus today, man has legalized, not made lawful by any stretch of the imagination, but man has legalized homosexuality and miscegenation, both of which God has condemned. Miscegenation is, simply put, the unlawful union between two people of two different races. 20th century man may call it quote-unquote marriage, but in God's book, it's fornication or adultery, as all unlawful sexual relationships are, whether it be incest or bestiality or homosexuality or forbidden lineages and or interracial unions. Now, let me demonstrate for you how the opinion molders and wordsmiths have manipulated and altered the definition of the word, even to the almost the extinction of the word. Now, I didn't know this for sure, but as I was putting this message together yesterday, or putting finishing touches to it yesterday morning, I wasn't completely sure, but I was pretty confident that if I was to check the dictionaries and encyclopedias and use different ones, that is, the further back I got in time, the closer I would get to the biblical definition of miscegenation, the biblical definition as God would define it. And so I started calling some people who I knew might have some old dictionaries, would have a series of old dictionaries, ended up calling Pastor Earl Jones, and I knew he would have some. He's got a number of dictionaries and encyclopedias of different years, and sure enough, it was the case, just as I expected. Listen carefully to the definitions, to the following definitions, and see if you can't catch what they have done with this particular word, what they've done to us and to our society in this particular area. Beginning with the 1911 Encyclopedia Britannica, it defines miscegenation as, quote, a mixture or blending of two races, particularly of a white with a black or Negro race, End of that quote. Now listen to the 1945 Webster's Collegiate Dictionary coming forward in time. Miscegenation, quote, an interbreeding of races, number one. An interbreeding of races, number two, law, intermarriage or interbreeding of whites and other races used chiefly in the U.S. of marriage with Negroes. End of that quote. And then lastly, from the 1963 World Book Encyclopedia, it defines miscegenation as, quote, an intermarriage or interbreeding between different races and especially in the United States between whites and Negroes. End of that quote. Now, did you catch it? What they did? Any ideas? I'll give you a chance to... Well, in the 1911 definition, there was no mention of marriage at all. In the 1945 definition, it became the secondary definition. And in the 1963 definition, it became the primary definition. As you work backwards in time, you come closer to God's definition of what miscegenation is, and it has progressed away from that with the manipulation and alteration by the wordsmiths and public opinion molders of today, to the point where now in the 1990s, no one today, or hardly anyone today, even knows what miscegenation is when the word is used. Don't think that they haven't done a job on us. And of course, this is just one of many areas that could be cited. And of course, it's also interesting to note that the state marriage licenses that we have promoted by both the secularist and the religionist alike came into being in the late 1800s as a means for the state to quote-unquote legalize that which had been unlawful, that is, the interracial union of two people from two different races. That's where even the state license, marriage license, came into being, how it came into being. And of course now they use it, they started there, and they used it even to then control the rest of us even more, something they certainly had no right before God to do. Man may call them legal marriages, but being there is only one lawgiver, only he can determine what's lawful and what's not, or in this case, what is marriage and what is not. And thus he did when in Genesis he instituted the law of kind after kind, and when he denounced the offspring of such unions, such interracial unions, in Deuteronomy 23:2, where he states that, quote, a bastard, or as defined from the Hebrew word mamzer by Strong's Concordance, a mongrel, shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to the tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. End of quote. Now, having established that the Bible condemns interracial mixing, it must be admitted that Nehemiah chapter 10 does not specifically address miscegenation, but as I already stated, I believe that the application for miscegenation can still be made from Nehemiah chapter 10. Here's why I say that. First, the, quote, people of the land, as Nehemiah calls them, are identified in Ezra chapter 9 as being primarily, if not entirely, Ammonites, Moabites, and Canaanites. Three forbidden lineages of the same race as Israel, but forbidden for Israel to intermarry with. And, by the way, forbidden to Israel whether they believed in Yahweh or not. There are a lot of people today who think that those passages apply to people of different races when, in fact, it actually specifically does not. But they still want to say, but that only applied to the heathen of those people. No, God forbid Israel to marry with those three forbidden lineages, whether they were believers in Yahweh or not. They were lineages they simply were not to intermarry with. Anyway, from the aforesaid, it can be seen that racial intermixing is not specifically addressed in Nehemiah or Ezra, for that matter. However, in light of Genesis 1 and Deuteronomy 23, and also Ezra's statement in Ezra 9 and verse 2, where he said, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands." And also Nehemiah's declaration in Nehemiah 7 and verse 64, where he said that such people, or the offspring of such people, were a polluted people. It only stands to reason that this would apply then to interracial mixing as well, because interracial mixing would also, if indeed the mixing of these forbidden lineages would mix the seed, the holy seed, and pollute the people, then obviously interracial mixing would even do so more. So I think the application can certainly be made, especially in light of what we do have in three or four other passages dealing with the interracial mixing question. And of course, Israel today is not only involved in such, but is even being promoted and pushed by both the secularist and religious communities alike. Let's take Billy Graham, for example, again. I have another article. I shared with you in the last message a couple articles of his concerning specifically concerning segregation versus integration. Here, again, integration, but he also deals with mixed marriages. The title of the article is Graham Endorses Mixed Marriages. And at one point it says, he states, or quoting him, it says, quote, within a quote, "I don't see anything biblically wrong with interracial marriage. There is nothing in the Bible to forbid it," end of quote, within a quote, Graham said through a spokesman. Quote, within a quote, "It comes down to a practical matter in today's culture," end of quote. Well, Mr. Graham, what about Deuteronomy 23:2? What about Genesis 1? What about Leviticus, I think it's chapter 18 and chapter 22 or chapter 3, which clearly deals with the mixing of the seed of Israel once again? And it's very interesting that a lot of these guys who want to say this will say, well, what I'm saying really doesn't apply to the Jews. You know, they're not to mix, but everybody else can. But of course, if you claim to be Israel and prove that they're not, then it doesn't apply to you either. The fact is that Billy Graham is once again stating something, clearly making an emphatic statement that is absolutely opposed to what the Scriptures teach themselves. Continuing with the article, he says, quote, within a quote, "Integration is the only solution," Graham said in the 8-page magazine article. "We've got to be totally integrated in our homes, in our worship service, even in marriage." Do you hear what he's saying? We have got to be totally integrated in our homes, in our worship services, even in marriage. A total 100% promotion of the destruction of the races when it comes right down to it. Graham described their talk through his spokesman. Quote, within a quote, "I asked my good friend Dr. Martin Luther King whether he would let one of his daughters marry a white man," end of quote. Within a quote, Graham said, he said, "No, I would not, for a different reason. I have to think in terms of their children, and I'd advise them not to in our culture," end of Graham's quote. And then he continues, "And I think that's my position," Graham said. Rice University religious professor William Martin, who wrote a biography of Graham, has been moving in this direction for some time. Graham told Life reporter Charles Hishberg, quote within a quote, "We've got to come to the point that if we're going to be integrated between Hispanic, the black, the white, all the other ethnic groups we have in the country, ellipsis, somehow we must find a solution, because I think it's a basic problem in America," end of quote, within a quote, and end of quote. Well, let me tell you, first of all, can you understand why I have been over the years so hard on Billy Graham? He is a false prophet if there ever was one. And let me tell you, the problem is not that we're not integrated. The problem in America is that we're not segregated. Totally backwards. A classic example of what Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 5, of calling black white and white black, or good evil and evil good. The exact opposite. No wonder when we have men lauded like Billy Graham in this country that thousands believe is the epitome of Christianity, preaching the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches in so many different areas. If we are ever to experience the spiritual revival that those in Nehemiah's day did, then we are going to have to deal with the sin of miscegenation so rampant in our land today. It is one of the sins that we must deal with. We might as well face it. Now, for anyone in the tape ministry wanting a more, or if anyone here for that matter, wanting a more exhaustive study, and of course most of you have already heard it, regarding the sin of miscegenation, they can order permission to Israel or ask for the four-part tape series, Guess Who's Coming to Church, which deals with that much more extensively. Now, as was the case in Nehemiah's day, Sabbath desecration and God robbers are common today as well. And they too must be dealt with if Israel today will ever experience revival as they did. Indeed, I believe it's safe to say that even right here, there are some of you who are still buying and selling on the Sabbath. And I know that there are some of those whom I minister to via the tape ministry that are also God robbers. Those who refuse to trust God with their tithe of their increase. Refusing to believe that if they give to God there His first fruits, that He will supply for their every need. Malachi identifies them clearly as just that, God robbers, because they refuse to give to Him what is His. And don't miss this. The tithe is not yours. Never has been and never will be yours. It has always belonged to Him. To keep it is the same as going to your neighbor and borrowing his lawnmower and then, because it's now in your possession, claiming that it's yours. The only difference is when you steal from God, it's a much more serious matter. Remember, in light of all of this, and again, we don't have time to deal with all of those extensively, those areas, but we will deal with them more in the future, at least one of the future messages. But we do need to remember, in light of this, we need to first remember that it's easy to look at those in Nehemiah's day and see their sins and see that they needed to deal with them. It's an altogether different matter to look at ourselves and say, hey, we've got the same sins, at least in some regards, or we've got our own sins, and then to deal with them. We need to remember that judgment begins with the household of God. We've had that backwards. We were sure that judgment begins with the wicked and the evil. No, judgment begins with the household of God. Today, that meaning the remnant of Christian Israel. We had better stop pointing our fingers at everyone else's sin until we've dealt with our own. The covenant. The covenant. What is it? Or more specifically, what is it particularly that you need to covenant with God? Let it begin with us. And then possibly by the grace of God, He'll allow it to spread from us throughout the nation. Until we do, I don't think there is any hope. We have got to deal with our own sins. We have got to get specific with ourselves and covenant with Him where we need to covenant with Him. And I'm here to tell you that if you've made a decision in the past, just a decision in the past to follow Christ, if you, in quote-unquote in faith and quote-unquote in repentance, was immersed in the name of Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins even, and you did not get specific with your life and the sins in your life, and there was no repentance. There was no commitment of your life to Him. Because the commitment of your life is getting specific with your life and with the sins in your life. Dealing with the fact that I am surrendering my life, my will, to Him as Lord and King. It's got to begin with us. And we look and we think, well, when is the rest of the world going to wake up? And I think God is sometimes looking down upon us and saying, when are you going to wake up? Begins with you. Let it be so. Let it begin here, and maybe by God's grace, we'll see it spread throughout the nation. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, praise You, and glorify You once again. Lord, though we come humbly before You and ask once again that You forgive us of our shortcomings and our continual failings and sins. Father, we do fall short. Lord, we do have the propensity, Father, toward pointing the finger toward others and their sins when we need to be looking at our own lives first. Forgive us for not having done so, and give us now the courage and the strength to do so now and in the future as well. Lord, let us then, as a result, be the shining examples, the light set on a hill and the salt of the world that would spread, and Father, bring others to the foot of the cross, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son and His sweet sacrifice for us. We ask, O Lord, for your forgiveness and ask for your blessings as well, in and through Yeshua the Christ.